got 4 hours worth of time available on my recorder, so we should have enough to... That was an attempted humor there. All right, so we're going to be learning about how to study and interpret the Bible. Awesome! Hey, what better skill could you have than that? All right, I'm going to start with some definitions. Hermeneutics. Here's a definition. I pulled it off of another book that I'm using. It says, the systematic study of the principles and methods of interpretation. Now, that's the meaning of the word hermeneutics. Now, you could have hermeneutics of any book. You could interpret Faulkner. You could interpret Thoreau or whatever. But obviously, we're not too interested in interpreting Thoreau here. And I would say, I don't know, maybe 60% of what we're going to learn in this class could in principle be applied to the interpretation of any book. So we're going to add one little, you see the phrase up there, the systematic study of the principles and methods of interpretation of the Bible. So we're looking for the meaning in the greater sense. What I mean by that is established by the second definition, which is exegesis. All right, and by the way, you know, I'm going to probably use the word hermeneutics occasionally, but then I'll just hopefully just stop using these big fancy words. Just say interpret, okay? Because that's all it means. And, you know, people like to, you know, write PhD theses and have these courses with big fancy names. So we don't really need the big fancy word here. You know what we're talking about, how to interpret the Bible, okay? Exegesis, which is the first step of in hermeneutics, most people would say, is explaining the meaning of the text. In other words, what the author meant when he wrote to the people of his day. So exegesis is the effort to say, what was that author saying to those people he or she wrote to in that context? Okay? And hermeneutics then starts there. Because before you can interpret the scripture and put it in the greater biblical context to ask, all right, how does it apply to us? The first thing you should do is ask, how did the author apply it in that situation? Okay, so that's exegesis. So exegesis, arguably then, is the first step in hermeneutics. We may not act that way, by the way. Sometimes we're not going to bother to ask that question when we're asking about a particular passage. By the way, just so you know, Mark and I are teaching this together, and what we're going to do is I'm going to kind of give the material, but every week we want to actually interpret scriptures, okay? So that we didn't know how to divide it up otherwise, because, you know, why should I step aside and he step in and just keep going through the outline? We just might as well have one person going through the outline, okay? So Mark's going to do it every single week. We're going to just sit down and ask, all right, let's spend some time deciding how to interpret this particular passage, okay? Now, when we're doing it today, we won't even have started going through our rules of interpretation, but we figure, oh, so what? Who cares? I mean, a lot of them are common sense enough anyway, so we're going to do that. Another thing is, unlike most of the classes we've had here, our Saturday morning classes, we are going to have homework. And if you don't do the homework, you're not going to get nearly as much out of this class as if you did the homework. I'm not going to show you the homework yet, but we are going to have a homework assignment. Not necessarily homework due next week. It's homework due by the last week. What I'm hoping to do is, the last week, we could have you guys sort of present your interpretation of the passage that you chose. All right? We might even have you get up here behind the podium. And we're not going to make everybody do that. And you don't have to do the homework. You don't have to do it. All right, we're not having grades here, but I want to encourage you to do that. The next we're going to define is homiletics. Homiletics is a fancy word for preaching, essentially. But homiletics is application. So here's what the passage meant to the original recipients of the original writer. Here's what the passage means in the larger context, hermeneutics. And then, all right, here's what you should do next week. Next week, here's how you ought to put this into practice in your lives. That's homiletics. So practical application of the meaning of the text for us today. In fact, although this class is not about homiletics, if you do merely exegesis and hermeneutics, like, you know, they were just playing intellectual games. So without homiletics, you know, Christianity becomes just intellectual stuff. And so if we don't have application, you know, that's useless. So, and then there's another word, eisegesis, which hopefully won't do. By the way, the Greek word exodus and eisegesis, an interesting story, because you know this Acts 2:38, which says, "Repent, be baptized for forgiveness of sins." All right, yes. All right. Actually, the first edition of the NIV was "so that your sins might be forgiven," by the "so that" instead of "for." But anyway, the word there for forgiveness of sins is actually "eis," which is actually not normally translated as "for," because the meaning is "into" or "entrance." Ah, okay. In fact, if you go to Greece, I mean, you're driving down the road and there's a sign, it says "Exodus." You know what that means?
Exit.
And then when you're at a store, it says "Eisodus." You know what it means? Entrance. All right, entrance. So the whole, this means because you were already forgiven your sins, is so ridiculously bogus interpretation of that passage. That's a perfect example of what we don't want to do. And we'll have a point later, an outline that kind of categorizes what's going on when you do that, okay? So eisegesis is reading meaning into the text, which was not in the original. All right, we don't want to do that. Now, do we do that? Oh, yes, we do that. You mean the ICOC does that? Oh, yes, we do. You mean me, honest, sincere person trying to do what's right and has even studied hermeneutics does that? Yes, of course you do. It's called human nature. Now, there's a lot of problems with misinterpretation. I'm just going to introduce the idea. We're going to keep coming up with examples of misinterpretation throughout. But, you know, there's a lot of things that come into play in misinterpretation. Oh, by the way, I want to read a couple of passages here. Nehemiah 8:8. Why should we do hermeneutics? Nehemiah 8:8. Okay. This, believe it or not, this sounds a little strange, but Rob will corroborate this. We did our Bible talk this week on hermeneutics, believe it or not. All right, Nehemiah. Where is that? Where is Nehemiah? Ezra, Nehemiah. That's right. See, I've memorized the books of the Bible in order, and sometimes I have to kind of start saying them. That's right. All right, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. This is interesting. I'll start in verse 7 to prove that I'm really good at saying Bible names really fast. All right. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai. Who was it in our Bible talk who's really awesome, Jen? Who was it who could just spout them right off? Yeah, Kara, she's awesome, man. She just can read right through them. Never mind, I'm going to skip to verse 8. They read the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. All right. Now, this is what the scribes were doing. They were translating. Why were they translating? Yeah.
Because the people didn't speak Hebrew anymore.
Right. They spoke Aramaic. All right, and of course we don't do that, but we have translations. One of the things I hope to get to today, if not it'll be next Saturday, is the question of translation. All right, which translations we should use. We'll talk about that, and then giving the meaning. That's hermeneutics. Now, for the Jews, unfortunately, they tend to rely on the scribes to do the interpreting for them. But actually, you might be surprised. The Jewish culture was to have these fights and arguments and discussions about meanings of the Bible. So I don't want to be too critical of the Jews. In fact, probably their attitude towards the Scripture and interpreting it was better on average than most Christians in that sense. That the average Jew, at least in certain settings, was very concerned about the interpretation. Okay? So anyway, what we have here is precedent for the idea that this is something we should do. 2 Timothy 2:15, this to me is like the theme passage for this class. 2 Timothy 2:15. So the question is, why should we do this? Why should we do hermeneutics? Why shouldn't it just be the preacher that does all the exegesis and hermeneutics? Okay? Now, it's true that this advice is being given to a guy who's a preacher. All right? But let's read it and see if just possibly, just maybe, it might even apply to us, since after all it is in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, I'm going to go back to verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before God not to fight about words that is in no way profitable, at least the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. I'm sorry. To present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly teaching the word of truth. What are some other translations of that phrase, correctly teaching? Correctly handling? Yeah?
Rightly explaining.
Rightly explaining. Good. There's another translation that says rightly dividing, because that's the literal. In the Greek, the literal is rightly dividing. All right, and so, what, according to this passage, what will be the result for us if we do rightly divide, correctly explain, accurately handle the Word of Truth? What's the result? People in our Bible talk from this week already pulled this out of the Scripture. One of the things I found in when I'm leading Bible studies is when you ask people, what's the Scripture mean? They don't look down at their Bible, you know. Have you noticed that? So in my Bible talk, when they do that, I kind of interrupt them and I say, "Excuse me, could you actually look at the Scripture here when I ask what it means?" Because when people do that, they just spout their opinion about the topic rather. And you know, a lot of times their opinion is actually pretty good. It's even biblical. But I think it's great training when somebody asks you, "What's that passage mean?" is to look back down at the passage and find, you know, what it means, you know, by reading it. So what would be the result for us?
Be approved by God.
Be approved by God. That's good. All right? So because you're here this morning, because you're here at, by the way, 8 o'clock next Saturday, got that, folks? Two Saturdays, it's going to be 8 o'clock, the 8th and the 22nd. Why? Because I messed up. I thought I reserved the Mission Center of Hope last May when I reserved it for our last class, and I didn't. So if you want to blame somebody, especially the college students, I know, for having to get up extra early next week and on the 22nd, it's 100% my fault. I forgot. Anyway, so this is a passage where basically saying we need to learn to correctly divide, rightly handle, accurately interpret the Scriptures. Why? Well, so that we could save both ourselves and our hearers. Salvation is at stake here. Salvation is at stake. So this is very important. And we need the entire church sprinkled so that at least every Bible group has at least one person who does know how to do this fairly well. I don't know if everybody in the church needs to study hermeneutics, but we need a significant percentage who are specialists in this area. All right, I think it's very, very important. I'm going to go on to the next point, but any feedback on that at this point? Any comments? Agree? You think, whatever. Just spouting off. Just teacher guy. Any comments there? Yeah, Mark.
One of the important things is in order to keep our church pure and our doctrine true, is that people have to be people as well, so that when the preacher gets up there and starts saying stuff,
notice he said, not if the preacher gets up there and starts saying stuff. He says, when the preacher gets up there and starts saying stuff. Now, what if the preacher gets up there and starts saying stuff? What are you going to do about that? You're going to raise your hand and interrupt? You're going to go rush up to the stage right after church and say, you misinterpreted here? No. But, you know, I think every once in a while it is appropriate to pull the person aside and say, by the way, just so you know, I think you might have, you know, missed it here. But don't do it every single time, all right? Because that's obnoxious and rude, and it's, you know. But I'm serious. There are times when you should probably say something. I'm assuming the person who's preaching or speaking is humble enough that they do want to do a good job, all right? But they may not appreciate it every time, just because, you know, sometimes it's nice that people say good things instead of bad. Yeah.
I would add that it's not your job to be critical of everything you say.
Right. However, to be helpful, yes. And every once in a while, I think you should say something. That's just my opinion. And it might even depend on whether you know the person. If you don't know the person, then I'd say probably keep quiet, most likely. Okay? Last passage on this topic, 2 Peter 3:16. The flip side. So the commandment is to rightly divide, accurately understand and interpret the Scriptures. The flip side is the warning if we do not. 2 Peter 3:16. It says here, he's talking about Paul, who, you know, I really have fun with this passage. Paul, he's like really hard to read. It's hard to understand. A little dig on Paul there, Peter. You know, to the very grave, Peter and Paul had a little bit of, you know, give and take, back and forth. I think they really liked each other, but there's a little rivalry going on there. Anyway, he speaks about these things in his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction. Somebody read that phrase in another translation? I said untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction. Is twist also?
Distort.
Alright, and so if we twist and distort the Scriptures, and in that sense, I get the consciously making the Bible say something it just simply doesn't say. But this conscious thing, I think, can be subtle. In other words, a lot of times we read the Bible in order to discover what we hoped we were going to discover. I'll talk about that a bit. Alright, so using the Bible to say something it doesn't say. This is a classic thing. I mean, preachers do it all the time. Alright, and then we hear it and we use it that way without uncritically analyzing. Now, I'm going to use two almost such classic examples, they're almost silly, where people misapply the Scriptures. And this goes back to Ronald Reagan. I've learned to like Ronald Reagan. I didn't like him. I didn't vote for him. I cowboy president. But with hindsight, I've actually learned to like and appreciate Ronald Reagan. But his use of the Bible was terrible. In fact, he kind of played the Christian card, you know, and I don't even know if he even believed in Jesus. Never mind. I better not talk about Ronald Reagan. But his leadership, he's a great leader. I'll just say that, okay? But his use of Proverbs 29:18, not too good. For lack of vision, a people perish, right? For lack of vision, a people perish. Our church needs vision. True? That's true. Our country needs vision. Right? And that's what Proverbs 20:19 says, right? No, definitely not. Just go read it. Now, the thing is, you only get that from the King James Version. Any other translation will say, unless, without preaching, basically saying, without preaching, without prophecy, without the continuous exposure to God's Word, a people will perish. Now, it is true that we need vision, and I haven't thought about it, but I'm sure I could find a passage somewhere. You know, but the thing is, that's not how you're supposed to read the Bible. All right, I want to make the point that we need vision, so then I go to the Bible until I find a Scripture that says we need vision. All right, now, I'm not saying that's totally wrong and sinful and utterly terrible to do that, but that's certainly not exegesis, to say the least. It certainly tends to hinder hermeneutics and correct interpretation. So, one thing then would be to use the Bible to say something it simply doesn't say. I'll tell you this. I've often been leading a Bible study. I use the Holman Christian Standard pretty much all the time now when I'm doing my Bible studies. And I have one of my old outlines, you know what I'm saying? And it's like, I didn't prepare, I just had my outline and I just do it, you know, that night. So I pull out the outline and I'm about to make a point and I'm reading the Scripture in the Holman Christian Standard and I realize, uh-oh, the point I was going to make in the Scripture, uh-oh, that's not what that Scripture says. Now what am I going to do? Make it anyway? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. The honest truth. Now here's another one. Let's go to Matthew 11:12. Why does it say Matthew 11, 12 twice? Because I was putting this thing together yesterday and I didn't clean it up yet. We're going to Matthew 11, 12, and then we're done. We're going to go to Matthew 11, 12. All right, great. So, using the Bible to say something that it simply doesn't say. Matthew 11, 12. Here's another favorite example that comes from the ICOC. All right. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now. Oh, wait. Let's read the NIV. We've got to read the NIV on this one. We have to, otherwise it'll steal the point. So I need an NIV reader. Okay, go ahead.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it.
All right, good. So that means, man, the church is cranking. And we need powerful leaders. Otherwise, how's the church going to crank and win the world in our generation? Forgive me for, you know who I'm kind of, I don't know. I can't do a very good imitation. I'm terrible. Some of you know who I'm referring to. All right. So, that, of course, you know, the church is cranking, I guess. I don't know. Is it? I don't know. I don't know. Cranking, you know. Cranking. All right. And we need powerful leaders. But is that what this scripture means? Well, let me read another translation, which is, by the way, NIV is not a terrible translation. It's just, it's the easiest one to pick on because we grew up using it, most of us did. And so the mistakes are obvious because we've been making those mistakes because of using it. So I'm not against the NIV. I use the NIV as much as any other translation. It's a good translation, okay? So, but nevertheless, in this case, the problem is we had a preacher in our movement who was, first of all, only used the NIV, and second of all, kind of try to encourage people subtly to only use the NIV. All right, and never mind. I'll stop talking about that. Okay, all right. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. Forcefully advancing, suffering violence. Oh, that kind of has an opposite connotation there. All right. And the violent have been seizing it by force. He's talking about persecution. All right. And so, do we need powerful leaders? Okay, sure. I'll go with that. But to use this passage to teach that, boy, that is twisting. I mean, to do that, that is literally twisting the scripture. Unless you never ever read another translation, didn't know Greek or anything, because no commentator, and why the NIV group translated the way, it's true. The first half of that passage can be translated as the kingdom is forcefully advancing. That the first half can. Second half cannot be, well, it can be translated as forceful men are laying hold of it. It can be translated that way, but the implication is the opposite. Okay? Using the Bible in an unbalanced way, I'm going to talk about that throughout the thing, so I don't want to park there right now, but bad hermeneutics is to use the Bible in an unbalanced way. In other words, we notice all the passages that talk about judgment, and we don't notice the passages that talk about grace. We notice the passages that talk about works. We don't notice the passages that talk about joy in your salvation and things like that. Okay. Another thing, and I'm going to just mention it here. Maybe I'll even give a couple of examples. I guess so. Confusing command and principle. This is a mistake that we have, as a movement, have made tremendously. I think in the past few years, I've noticed a significant improvement of across our fellowship. A significant improvement in this area to the point where we're only sort of bad at it, whereas we used to be terrible at it. All right, but this comes to some extent from our Church of Christ background, as I'll talk about. So confusing command and principle. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:14. Okay. 2 Corinthians. Actually, I'm almost sure we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 6:14. In a different context. So let me not do that. Let's do the question of, is gambling wrong? Okay? Is gambling sinful? All right? Is gambling sinful? Let me just throw it out there.
For me, it is.
All right. For Rob, it is. Is gambling sinful?
Sinful winnings are.
All right. I remember this. I'm going to tattle on Jeff Jacone. He's back in town. All right. But I was working for the church here 25 years ago, and there's a guy we were studying with, and he had a gambling thing, and Jeff says, "You need to study this guy, and you need to show him that gambling is sinful. You need to show him that gambling is sinful." And I said, "Well, Jeff, you know, what about the fact that the Bible doesn't actually say that?" And he's there, "You're arrogant and prideful, and you need to do a study of the word." What was it? There's some word for prideful. I can't remember. "And come back to me next week." Anyway. You know, Jeff didn't have a whole lot of hermeneutics going on there. By the way, he specifically apologized to me for that specific thing, as well as in general. All right. And he's one of my favorite disciples in the entire world. A great Bible teacher and a great expositor of the Scripture. But in that case, as a young Christian, that probably wasn't so good. So, here we go. Is gambling sinful? Well, here's the deal. There is no command not to gamble. Okay? So, what are you going to do? You're going to find passages that command that we shouldn't gamble? Well, that's the approach that we might tend to fall into. But I think there's some principles that speak to it. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Okay? 1 Corinthians 4:2. So, Rob says it is sinful for him, and probably because one of these principles applies to him, specifically saying that because of this principle for him, it would be sinful. Okay? So let's see if any of these would work for this particular question of whether gambling is sinful. So right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "In this regard, it is expected of managers that each one be found faithful." All right, another translation? Yeah.
Trustworthy.
The whole.
Read the whole verse.
Yeah, the whole verse.
Moreover, it was required of stewards that they be found trustworthy.
All right, stewards that they found trustworthy. I like that translation. Not that I'm preferring it just because it agrees with my opinion, hopefully. But I like it. It makes the point better than my version, as does the NIV. All right, so the point is, we're stewards of the things that God has given us. All right, and could it be possible that in gambling that would be bad stewardship? Absolutely. Now what if you lose $5 gambling? Well, what if you spend $10 going out to a movie, you know, all right? But clearly somebody who's losing hundreds of dollars, clearly on the stewardship principle, is this passage teach you can't gamble? No. What's it teach? You need to be faithful in your use of the things that God has given to you. That is not a commandment. It's almost impossible to make that into a commandment. I mean, in a sense, it's a commandment. In a sense. But in a commandment that, you know, with what application? So, it almost certainly it can be principally thought of as a principle as opposed to a commandment. Yeah, go ahead.
What do we mean by trustworthy and when?
Oh yeah, all this sort of stuff. So to even just, I mean, you could call it a commandment because God says to be faithful with the things He's given to you, but to think of it other than a principle is almost certainly not good homiletics. Alright, so there's one principle that says maybe, Rob, is that the principle by which you shouldn't be gambling? I mean, we're picking on Rob. Probably not, because you're not tempted to gamble away. You've probably never been tempted to gamble away hundreds and thousands of dollars, right?
No.
All right. So, on that principle, you can gamble. Okay? You can play the lottery. All right? I say to people, I say, please play the lottery, because that's voluntary taxes that I don't have to pay. You know? It's good. All right? Another one, Romans 14. Problem is, it's a tax on the poor is the problem. The poor and, I was going to say the uneducated, but some really educated people do play the lottery. Okay, get in trouble here. Romans 14, 19 through 21. So then we must pursue what promotes peace, what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for man to cause stumbling by what he eats. Okay? It is a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Here's another principle. What if your spouse had a gambling addiction? Would it be sinful for you to gamble? Yeah. What if somebody that you're close to had a gambling addiction? Would it be sinful to gamble? Maybe. What if you're 3,000 miles away and, you know, and there's no chance that it could ever be a stumbling block for that person? Okay, I guess not. All right. But then again, if you're gambling hundreds of dollars, we're back to the first principle. All right, $5, entertainment. Yeah.
What would you call this principle?
The principle of not being a stumbling block. Yeah. So this could apply in so many ways. For example, if you have an alcoholic over to your house for Thanksgiving, don't serve wine. In fact, don't even have wine visibly noticeable in your house. It's a stumbling block. In this case, I don't know if meat sacrificed to idols is a particularly stumbling block, but Paul makes it very clear it is not sinful. It's just meat. The idols aren't even real anyway. So, you know, there's not even a spiritual principle here involved. It's not even idolatry. However, if somebody is fully convinced that it is wrong, even though they're weak, says don't do it. Why would you do that? That's a principle. So another reason possibly not gamble is because it could cause somebody who has a significant issue, or even somebody who thinks it's wrong. In other words, somebody who's weak in that sense. They think it's wrong, not because it's a stumbling block. Now, there's balance to be had there, because you can't let everything you ever do be completely controlled by one person who's, you know, has a bad interpretation. But, you know, that's a possibility. I don't want to get caught up in this. 1 Corinthians 6:12, another principle. I have a feeling this is the one Rob had in mind, by the way. I could be wrong. I don't really know. In fact, we never have discussed gambling ever, have we, Rob? I don't think so. Okay. Another principle. Not a commandment, but a principle. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Here we go. It says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful for me. Everything is permissible for me, but I will be not brought under control of anything. So any addiction, anything that, any desire which could control us, alright, could, by that very reason, be sinful. Well, where could we apply this principle to? Gambling, eating, drinking coffee, video games, alright? Is watching video games sinful? For some people, it is. College guys are squirming around right now. Not these guys, it's their roommates. They're saying, yeah, my roommate. Yeah. Why is everybody looking at you right now? I'm just kidding. By the way, I have no idea if he plays video games. I have no idea. Just so you know, I'm sorry about that. I don't know. Picking on young people. Oh, it's terrible. You guys pick on old people all the time. All right. So, advantages of good interpretation. But I don't know. You'd be approved, all right? You get more out of your personal Bible study, that's for sure. All right? If we can learn how to interpret the Bible, then every time you're reading the Scripture, you're like, whoa! The couple of examples, probably none of you read Greg Moretzky's talk last night, but there's a couple of things. Like, Greg knows how to study the Bible. He's got a PhD and all this sort of stuff. And he was going in Exodus where, tell him, I am sent you. And man, he pulled out a nugget there. So I just think that if we really have the art, the practice, the skill of how to understand the Bible, we're going to get a lot more out of our quiet times, and it's going to be more exciting. And like we saw in 1 Timothy, that was in 2 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 4:13, correct doctrine, save yourself and your hearers. Okay, good. Now, next question is, why hermeneutics works? Okay? We're making an assumption here. we're making an assumption. All right? And, you know, if you're going to interpret Henry David Thoreau, or if you're going to interpret Cicero, if you're going to interpret any writer, you're assuming that the writer is sane, for example. You're assuming that they don't have a split personality. You're assuming that they're consistent. Because if they're not consistent, then interpretation is meaningless. You're assuming that they're trying to say something. And that the different parts you're reading are there to contribute to the thing they're trying to say. Now, if you read something by Faulkner, who's a very good writer and is kind of into all this art of writing, you can actually assume that. Almost everything he's saying, he's got a particular theme he's trying to bring up, blah, blah, blah. But what about the Bible? I mean, how many authors do we have? A lot. I hear the number 40. I'm sure it's more than 40. It has to be more than 40. It'd be hard to count because you have people editing material and doing little changes here and there. All right? So, you know, this is a huge assumption we're making here. What's the assumption? Well, that it's God speaking. That there is one author. Not only is there one author, it's the best author there ever was. I mean, Faulkner's good. You know, Hemingway, he's pretty good. But God is a better author. All right, so we're making that assumption. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, which that's the one you're going to be interpreting later. All right, we know that one. That men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not a question of interpretation. The person wasn't kind of just saying, here's what I think about what God said. The person said, here's what God said. And even if it wasn't literally what God said, in other words, David wrote poetry, and it wasn't like he put his hand on the page, blah, 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 blah. You know, hey, how's it going? You know, he falls asleep, he's in a trance. You know, automatic writing or something like that. I mean, it was his heart speaking. It was his emotion. So God uses people. Even in that sense, the claim of Scripture is, anyway, that it is carried along by the Holy Spirit. So one of the reasons the hermeneutics works is because the Bible is inspired by God. Now, we just had a class, a 10-hour class, 3 weeks ago and 2 weeks ago. So you have to go back and get the tape or whatever on that. The outline's up at the website. Kind of trying to establish what we mean by biblical inspiration and inerrancy. I'm going to skip 2 Timothy 3:16 because I think you know that one. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You guys know 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All right. It's all inspired by God. And it's complete. It's sufficient. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Also, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, which is also a work effectively in your believer. By the way, you could argue that in 1 Timothy 3:16, he's talking about the Old Testament. You could argue that if you wanted to. You could make that argument. But here Paul is saying that the things that I'm speaking and writing in my letters is also the Word of God that you received. It is Scripture. Number two, and this is a point that does occasionally come up, is the question of copying and translating. I'm going to make a kind of a broad statement and say we defended that for 10 hours earlier this month. And if you have some questions about that, go ahead and raise them now if you want. It's cool. But I believe a conclusion is that the Scriptures that we have, even though they're translated from another language, are reliable. That the transmission of the autographed copies... By the way, the only Scriptures that are inspired are the original autographed copies. Okay? And what I mean by that is are inerrant. All right, copies, there are errors in the copies. But by faith and by evidence both. By faith, as in I believe God's going to protect His Word. That's common sense. But in addition to that, because of the evidence, I believe we have something that's not an absolute perfect transcript of the original, but sufficiently close that we can use it as a reliable source of information. Number three, the Bible's perfect. It's infallible. Psalms 119. David certainly thought the Bible was perfect. Right? Are you guys awake out there?
Yeah.
All right. Come on. Saturday morning. I appreciate you all coming out here, by the way. I'm giving some of you guys a hard time. I am picking on some people. I love you. You're awesome. I'm glad you're here. All right, here we go. The entirety of your word is truth, and all your righteous judgments endure forever. Of course, as we pointed out in our class, this doesn't prove it's true. This is not evidence that all the word is true. It's just a claim. But I believe it is true. So what he's saying is every single word, all of it, is from God. Why can we do hermeneutics? And some of the principle we're going to have is going to be to, in interpreting this passage, you have to interpret in light of all other passages that deal with that subject. Of course, if we can't assume that the Bible is inspired by God and that it is inerrant and all that kind of stuff, then really what we're just kind of playing a game here. A silly game, in fact. Deuteronomy 29:29. Let's read that. Deuteronomy 29:29. We're reading a lot of passages. Since this is a class on how to study and interpret the Bible, I thought maybe we should read a lot of passages, you know? Seemed like a good idea. Set a good example. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law." And the point I'm trying to get from this passage, maybe I'm reading in the meaning here, alright, I keep joking on myself here, is that, I mean, God revealed these things. The Bible is God's revealed will to us. And it is understandable. It is understandable. Is it sometimes difficult to understand? Yes, but it is understandable. In other words, it is not obscure. It's not like the Gnostics that say there's hidden meaning, that you have to have some kind of key to unlock it. It's not something that you have to have sort of an initiation or some extra tool or something like that. This passage is saying is the things that have been delivered to God have been delivered to God and they are ours. So yes, we can understand it. Because if it was not understandable, then the purpose of this class is how to understand the Bible. It's kind of like the title. Then that would be a silly thing to do. It is understandable. Difficult to understand at times? Absolutely. Okay, it's complete. 2 Timothy 3:16, Revelation 22:18. And God has chosen to use written words. If I was God, I don't know. I'm not, of course. But if I was, I'm not sure if I'd entrust it to written words. All right, but God did, and He's very smart. All right, and it's apparently God's opinion that He can reveal His authoritative will to us and the principles by which we can guide our life. It's God's opinion that it does work. And therefore, I believe it does, and that's why we're going to do hermeneutics. Now, let's go to Matthew 21:31-33. I want to talk about verbal inspiration for a moment. And the point here is, not every single word is inspired. All right, every single word is inspired so that you can break it down word by word. You can analyze it in the biggest picture, the whole Bible, in the medium picture, say the Old Testament or a book, or by chapter, or by section, or by sentence, or by part of a sentence, phrases, and even word by word. You can analyze the Scripture at that level, at all of those levels. And that's one of the most amazing things about the Bible, is no other book stands up to this kind of analysis. None, not even close. All right, so you all are there in Matthew 22. I'm the only one who's not. All right, 31-33, here we go. "Now, concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." He is making an argument based on the tense of a single word. Right? He's saying, this is not something that was true, it's something that is true. All right, Jesus here, he's interpreting the Bible for the Jews. See, they're challenging him. The Jewish scribes and Pharisees are challenging him on an interpretation of the Bible with regard to the resurrection. The Sadducees say no. The Pharisees say yes. He's doing what we should do, which is go back to the Scripture. I mean, he is God, so he could just say, hey, the resurrection is true. I mean, he is God. He can certainly do that, but no, he goes to the Scripture. And he's making an argument based on the fact that the present tense was used as opposed to the past tense. All right, you see that? We're talking about verbal inspiration. An argument based on a single word made by Jesus and on the tense of that word. So that tells me something about the level in which we can do hermeneutics. Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. I'm going to post the notes, by the way. I see people, I think it's good to take notes anyway, because when I take notes, I think about it as I write it down. So I think it's good to take notes, even if you are going to download the notes. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but "and to your seed," referring to one who is Christ. So he's making a grammatical argument based on what here? Plural versus singular. All right, and since the inspired Apostle Paul is doing hermeneutics, or in this case, probably exegesis, I say is probably the more accurate word here. He's doing exegesis on a passage in the Old Testament, arguing based off of one single word, the fact that it's plural as opposed to singular. By the way, it's seed in English is singular and plural, which is a good argument why some of these other things we're going to talk about is using biblical tools here. All right, now some things, you know, we do need some tools. All right, just reading the Scripture would not help you on that one. Reading the Scripture in translation from Hebrew would not help you there. All right, Paul, he's a Pharisee. That's not a bad thing, by the way. That's a good thing. The Pharisees were the good guys. Despite a few issues they had going there, they were the good guys. Paul's a Pharisee. All right, and he's making an argument based on the tense of the word. So the point is, yes, we have full permission to do hermeneutics at every level. I believe so. Matthew 5:17-18, not a jot or a tittle will disappear. And even the accent mark, even the vowel mark, the slightest portion of the Scripture is holy to God. Hindrances to good hermeneutics. Alright, so this is, alright, warning, don't be like this. Alright, warning, don't be like this. Prejudice, preconceived ideas. You know, have you ever talked to somebody and they say, you know, one thing I know for sure is there's no works required for salvation. Now, how do you argue with that? You know, how do you argue with that? I mean, no works, you know, I require for salvation. Now, of course, we know that you're not saved by works, right? We understand that, and you know, and we teach that. I think we do a better job of teaching that than we used to, and we might even need to emphasize that even more than we do even right now. I'm totally open to that idea. No question about it. But the fact is, without works, you know, that kind of salvation, that kind of faith doesn't save us. You know, it's interesting, this whole works salvation thing. You know, Jesus said works are required to be saved. He said it. They asked him, what works do we need to do in order to be saved? He said, be baptized, right? No. What did he say?
Believe.
Believe. Yeah. Belief is a work. Is it a gift from God? Both. Yeah. It's a gift from God and it's a work. Right? The one thing that they say, the baptism is a work, but baptism literally is not a work. You know, repentance, that's something we do. Faith. That is a work. Jesus said it's a work, and if he said it's a work, I'm going to buy that. But baptism, the word, it's, the verb is in the reflexive. You know, it's something that's done to you. You know, it's literally, you can't baptize yourself. You can't. So anyway, I'm getting off on that. I don't know. Whatever. But the point is, if you are annoyed when people are doing that, guess what? You probably do as well. You probably have prejudices and preconceived ideas. You know, if you grew up going to church, I guarantee you, you've got tons and tons of preconceived ideas. If you listen to the Christian radio, my response to Christian radio is, click. That's what I do with it. I don't know, that's probably an overreaction, okay? It's probably an overreaction. But if you're going to listen to Christian radio, you're going to come in there with prejudice and preconceived ideas. Looking at the Bible through a colored lens. So we have to watch for that. Pride. You know pride and prejudice? There's a reason they call it pride and prejudice. Alright? Because pride yields prejudice, which goes back to the first step. But also, you know, pride that my church is the right church. My church is the right church. I tell you a story. I was in Iloilo in the Philippines a couple years ago. And these guys, they're really nice guys. They're leading the church there. And I said, yeah, we have false doctrines. You know, rock my world. Because we're driving. I thought the guy's going to drive off the road. Yeah, we have false doctrines. And they're just processing, you know, like 30, they're just processing what I just, this Bible teacher guy, you know. Yeah. And they're like, we do? Well, yeah. I said, now, do we teach exactly what we taught, say, 10 years ago? No. Okay. So when did we suddenly get perfect in our doctrine, you know? So anyway, you guys don't need that. You guys know that. But so pride. So pride of our church. Now, I'm proud of my church. I mean, if there's ever a weekend, being proud of your church is permissible, isn't it, this weekend? You know? Yeah, amen! 50 years! And nobody's saying it out loud, but I it's the only church in our movement that's actually been 50 years. By the way, it is. In our movement, it's the only one that's been around for 50 years. So, hey! All right. Right, Mark? I'm not mistaken. We're the only one.
I believe so.
Yeah, all right. So much for Boston. Boston. What do they got? The would-be disciples, you know? That was less than 30 years ago. Oh, it was 30 years ago. All right, anyway. But pride. Pride is a terrible hindrance to correct interpretation of Scripture. You need to mark it down. You are wrong. You are often wrong. I'm often wrong. Wishful thinking. In other words, making the Bible say what you wished it said. Yeah, I wish there was no hell. You know? There's certain things the Bible says we need to do that I wish it didn't say that. You know, wishful thinking. That's not good hermeneutics. Wishful thinking hermeneutics. That's bad hermeneutics. Okay, next, having the clergy-laity attitude. Oh, by the way, Hebrews 5:11 and 15, talking about laziness. Of course, by the way, I'm preaching to the choir. This is the wrong people to talk about laziness, right? It's Saturday morning! Alright, so this is the wrong crowd, but you can spread this message around. Laziness makes for bad hermeneutics. But Hebrews 5:11-15, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to go over the elemental truths all over again. You can almost hear the Hebrew writer going, I can't believe that I gotta say this again. And there's people that, you know, I've talked to, you know, they make the, forgive me, but some of the most ridiculously bad mistakes of interpretation. Unbelievable. And I'm thinking, you know, they've been a Christian for 25 years. I'm like, what book have you been reading? Okay? So, laziness. Not good. All right, clergy-laity attitude. In other words, the idea that that's the preacher's job or that's the teacher's job, and I'll let them tell me. If I have a question, I'll ask them. All right, and to some extent, I think it is true. I think that those who lead the church do have an extra level of responsibility. In fact, the Bible says that teachers has a greater responsibility. There's no question about it. And therefore, I do think we ought to, as a body of believers, expect those who lead us to pay special diligence to these things. But we can't rely on that because we're all ministers of reconciliation. We're all priests of the new covenant. And the bottom line is, a church that knows how to interpret the Bible across the board is a safer church against false doctrine and all kinds of things. So I think the clergy-laity attitude is one aspect that's going to hinder good hermeneutics. Desire to be like the world. This is huge, folks. This is huge. Desire to be like the world. You know, 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or the things of the world. We need to hate the world. And the world influences our interpretation. Which part of the world influences our interpretation the most? The answer is, I believe, the religious world. The religious world. And the vast majority of the religious world aren't even Christians. I don't say that to be judgmental. I'm not picking on any particular person. But I'm telling you, the amount of influence of the world on the, in quotes, church is huge. It's huge. And guess who else it's going to influence? It's going to influence us. So we're going to, you know, when we especially things like attitude towards homosexuality. Has that been influencing, in quotes, Christianity? Some branches, they're standing very strong. In fact, it's arguably obnoxiously strong. But there's whole branches of Christianity that are saying, well, you know, that was then, this is now. Women's role, again, you can swing the pendulum either way on that one as well. I totally agree with that. And I'm not trying to make a big point on that, but do you think the world could influence us in that? Absolutely. You know, attitudes towards how to raise children, how to have a church. You know, the corporate model for having a church, not a good model. The military model for having a church, not a good model. The Hollywood, whatever the model is, what's the model we should use?
The biblical
model. Again, hermeneutics. It's an issue of hermeneutics. Okay, the proof text approach. All right, and of course, that's what everybody else does, but not us. For example, the Catholic Church goes to Genesis 38:9, and Onan, he spills his seed on the ground, proving that birth control is sinful. All right, you could go to Genesis 38:9, and he did spill his seed on the ground. Sensitive topic here, but God was angry at him for doing that. It's true. That's because he was a prideful, selfish jerk. All right, and it's not because birth control is sinful. All right. So that, and of course, that's those guys. We don't do proof text, of course not, because we're the ICOC, and we come from the COC, which is even better at not doing that than the ICOC, right? Probably, it's true, but you know that we still do it. Or you know, Romans 8:29 is proof of predestination. We could go on and on and on. The best example ever is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh my goodness gracious! All right, appeals to authority, you know, that's what Gordon Ferguson said. Or, by the way, we can appeal to authority. It is okay to appeal to authority. Which authority? Biblical authority. Good job. Okay? And again, some of these things I don't think we as a church are particularly susceptible to. All right? But I think appeal to authority, I think that is an issue. I don't think it's a non-issue for us. Assuming what is popularly believed is true. I mean, everybody knows there were three wise men who went to the manger, right? All right. How many were there actually? We don't know. Were they wise? We're not sure. The Bible doesn't say they were wise. Did they go to the manger? No. All right. Now, that's a silly example. That's a very silly example. But just imagine that. I mean, and probably you could ask 2/3 of the members of our church, and they would tell you there were three, that they went to the manger and they were wise, right?
Yeah.
They would. I mean, a silly example. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anything.
Yeah.
All right, but there you go. There you go. Now, how could you ever come to that conclusion? Well, certainly not from reading the Bible. All right? So, assuming what is popularly believed is true. That's another impediment. Lack of a plan. How many of you here have a plan on how to understand the Bible, to have a deep understanding of the entire Bible? How many of you have a plan for that? All right, Wouter does. Okay, James does. Mark does. Okay, good. These guys probably are going to have a deep understanding of the whole Bible over time. That's a 15, 20 year plan, right? It's a lifetime plan, but when I say a 15 or 20 year plan, so that you can say after 15 or 20 years, you know, pretty much all the Bible, I've at least got a pretty good handle on, you know, not a great handle, but you know, pretty much the whole thing, every single book, I at least know the theme of the book, the general outline, the purpose of it, a few passages, a few points where it fits, blah, blah, blah. Alright? 15, 20 year plan. If you don't have a plan, are you going to be a good interpreter of the Bible? Well, it'd be better than if you didn't take this class. But a plan is a good thing to have. Next, which kind of comes under the desire to be like, I'm sorry, appeal to authority, but schismatic attitude. The schismatic attitude is we're studying the Bible to prove why everybody else is wrong. All right? Have we ever done that? Oh, yeah. We're going through the Bible. It's really like the proof text approach. We're going through the Bible. And, you know, we hear, yeah, those people, they speak in tongues. So we read about tongues in order to prove that you can't speak in tongues. All right, well, that's not a good approach, is it? We should read the Bible to see what it says. All right, we read the Bible to prove this point, to prove, you know, you can just, to disprove premillennialism. All right, or to disprove this, that, or the other thing. That's a schismatic attitude. It's sinful. It goes back to pride. Now, helps for good interpretation. This is when I'm going to end because I'm going to get Mark up here. All right. Is the opposite of what we just said. Okay? All right. Just go through that list. The opposite of laziness. The opposite of prejudice. A common sense. Let me add a couple things. So common sense. You know, what's the definition of common sense? It's sense that anybody could have. It may not be. Mark might be true that it's not that common, but it's anybody could acquire this sense. It's in other words, just using your head, learning to think logically, rationally, reasonably, listening, paying attention, learning from mistakes, blah blah blah. That, you know, and I believe God gave us this tool for a reason. He expects us to use it. Common sense. Sincere desire to know the truth. That helps a lot. That helps a lot. In other words, do you, in the bottom of your heart, do you want to know the truth, even if it hurts? All right? Because sometimes the Bible says stuff that you wish it didn't say. Faith in God. Faith in God. All right? In other words, belief that God has something to reveal to you. You know, one thing for me is, I don't know, to me, studying the Bible, it's like a never-ending adventure. It's a never-ending adventure. And like, I don't know, every month or two or three or four months, I'm going to find something in the Bible that's going to be like, oh my God, that is so awesome. And it's been 32 years, almost 33 years. And in the last year or two, the study we did on the kingdom of God, I already taught that class before. And when it's like, wow, this is so awesome. It's faith. It's a matter of faith. Faith that says, I'm going to be reading the scriptures and I'm going to learn something. It's going to change my life. I think that's a help to good interpretation. Education and good tools. I brought all my tools here. All right. But I want to give Mark his 20 minutes. So I'm going to be humble, which is one of the requirements for good hermeneutics, is humility. and I'm going to turn the stage over to Mark. So we'll talk about the tools. I'm going to lug them out again next Saturday. Remember, next Saturday, 8 o'clock, if you know somebody who's even thought about coming to the class, make sure, come on up, Mark, make sure they know it starts at 8 o'clock next week. All right, 8 o'clock. Jan, any comments before I leave? Details? Okay, good. So we're going to get out of here, and we're going to bring up Mark's thing. All right. Yeah.
All right, anybody need to stand up and stretch for a second?
Okay. Mark, I'm going to keep the recorder going, just so you know. Let's make it 3 minutes, because I want Mark to get at least 50 and hopefully 20 minutes. We're going to interpret two different passages. Huh? Sure. Yeah, okay. Yeah, if a couple of you want to check in, because you're going to leave right after 30, come on over. Can I sign for your paper?
No.
It's already going. Don't touch it, please.
I'm in.
Is it still going?
Yeah.
Yeah, I just. It'd be
just
better just
somewhere.
Have one. Yeah, you can put it in your pocket, but it's on.
Great. All right, I'm going to get started.
Let's call it in, folks. If you didn't get to check in just now, please check in before you leave. By the way, the price for the whole class is $10. We'll take the money this week. Next week is okay, though. Next week is fine. We'll take it next week. It's paying for the muffins.
Thank you.
And for the big salary that Mark and I are earning.
Hey, I didn't hear about that. Holding out on me. And not everybody may actually know me or whatever, but I grew up in the Churches of Christ. I think we were trying to figure it out. We're at least five generations deep. Our children make six and seven generations. Our grandchildren make six or seven generations. So we've been around in the Churches of Christ for a long time. I have had some training in the Churches of Christ, you know, on a higher level. I went through what was called Sunset School of Preaching back in the 70s. It is now called Sunset International Bible Institute. I graduated from that in 1979. Then I went to their School of Missions, graduated from that in 1980. And then preached for 10 years in the Traditional Churches of Christ. I went back and got my bachelor's degree in biblical studies from Southern Christian University. And I'm right now finishing my master's in Bible from the Sunset International Bible Institute. They now have a degree program. And I'm writing my thesis right now. That's the last thing I have to do. And when I finish that, I actually get to graduate. So it's been a great journey and a study. I'm writing my thesis on the serving church. Getting the church to understand our relationship to the community, that we need to be involved. We don't need to be social activists, but we need to be socially active. So that's what I'm writing my thesis on. I've written one page. I have 99 more to go.
That first page
was a hard page to write. I've written one page and three appendices. You know, because I got sidetracked and it wouldn't really fit, but it's good stuff, so I put it over here. Anyway, but so I've taken hermeneutics a couple of times in on a a formal level. And so the last class I took, they called it the science of interpretation, hermeneutics. But growing up and going to church all my life, when you got to the adult class, you know, we grew up going to Bible class, and you get to the adult class, an adult Bible class would, they would read a text. This is how we grew up. And they would read the text, and then they would say, okay, so what does it mean? And then there would be awkward silence for a while as people kind of sit there and looked at it and shuffled around a little bit. And then finally, I have my dad's Bible right here. It's cool because in it there's these little pencil marks. Just a little dot. And I finally figured out what that was. Because they would just read, they would go from verse to verse to verse, and wherever they ended, he would put a little pencil mark, and that's where they'd start next week. So they would do their Bible study, and there would be this awkward silence, and then, so my dad, you know, so what does it mean? And then the awkward silence, and finally Brother Gilbert would say, it means what it says. And then there was a sigh of relief because, once again, the Bible says what it means and all is right with the universe. And then they would go on to the next verse. And that's how they would go through and study the Bible. There was very little actual trying to figure out what does it say or what does it mean. There might be a comment here or there, but usually the final result was it means what it says. And then people could relax and go on to the next verse. And then they look up and say, oh, I see our time is gone. And then it put a little dot there. And now next week we'll be starting in verse 21. And thank you for coming. That was often how Bible class went. So we thought, that's not, we need to get a little deeper than that. And we have, in our culture, we have quiet times. That's what we do. Not every generation since the first century has had quiet times. That might be a surprise to some people. God, how could they be Christians if they didn't have quiet times? But we have established the concept that we need to be reading our Bibles every day and learning and growing and studying and being connected. And I think sometimes it's maybe this class is the setup for being heretical, but what if you didn't read your Bible every day? What if you only read it Monday, Wednesday, and Friday and Sunday? What if you didn't read it on Wednesdays? Are you going to hell? You know, because sometimes we feel, we kind of promote that and even preach that. And so I want us to understand, we need to have a relationship with God on a daily basis. If you miss a day, it's okay. You got tomorrow. You don't have to walk around in fear of judgment because the alarm clock went off or didn't go off and you got up late and then you're running like crazy and you didn't actually read an entire chapter today, that you only had to think good thoughts. But we do need to have a system where we're studying the Bible and everything. So I met this guy, and he decided, good disciple, that he was going to read the Bible and obey it every day. That's a good idea, right? Going to read the Bible and obey it every day. And so he gets up his first day, and he's even going to tweeter it out to everybody. You know, here's what I read today. I'm going to Facebook it. And so today he reads, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. That's not an encouraging scripture. So you know, he opens his Bible, puts his finger down, and he reads it, and he reads that. That's not very good. So he closes it, and he says, that's not a good one. Maybe I should find another one. So he closes his Bible, opens it again, and reads Luke 10:37. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him, Jesus said, go and do likewise. The first passage he read said, go hang yourself. The next passage says, go and do likewise. He's not liking the Bible right now. So he closes it, opens it again, tries one more time, John 12:37, and Jesus says, whatever you do, do quickly. sometimes just obeying the Bible is not necessarily the answer. There's more to it. That's why we need a system to study and to understand. Because we make kind of dumb mistakes by, I don't know that we'd ever do this particular system of reading, but we do. We read and go, oh, I got a great conviction and I have... And it's really not really. And one of the keys in having an understanding of the scripture, of good hermeneutics, the first rule of hermeneutics is common sense. I remember my teacher saying this: if you're reading the scripture and you come up with a conclusion that no one has ever thought of before in the history of the man, you're probably wrong. Sometimes we'll read and go, oh, I've never seen this. In fact, no one's ever seen this. This, I have now received a revelation that no one's ever received before, and I need to go out and preach it to the whole world, and you're probably wrong. That's, if you've got to step back and really understand what is it that the Scripture is saying. And as we look at the history of hermeneutics and the history of the way people approach the Bible, one of the things we didn't mention in the things that affect us is the time and history in which it's read. Back in the 70s, premillennialism as a doctrine was rampant. It's not as rampant now. It's still believed, but it's not. John Walford, I think it was the guy's name, Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth. Some of these doctrines were huge, and it was very, very intense, and everybody was into premillennialism, and so like you would read, they would read a passage like Joel that says the grasshoppers came by the thousands, you know, the swarm of locusts came in from the east, and they go, you see, those are the helicopters coming from, you know, Israel, and the Russians are going to do this, and, you know, the bear and the lamb, you know, they have all these things, and they start, instead of having great interpretation, they do everything wrong. Proof text, eisegesis, you know, all that. But it's interesting that times in history often promote what it is that we have as a belief. Premillennialism always happens, comes up when there is times of war and destruction and fear. The doctrine of premillennialism will come up. When everything is at peace and the world is in great order and everybody's loving each other, then people become postmillennialists. They believe that, and by that, premillennialism means Jesus is going to come back, reign for 1,000 years, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be all these horrible things, Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years on earth. Postmillennialism believes that the kingdom of God is going to grow and establish the entire earth, everybody's going to be a Christian, and then Jesus is going to return. So in times of peace and prosperity, you will hear a lot of teaching more that leans towards a postmillennial view. Our history in ICLC leaned more towards postmillennialism in our early history than premillennialism. Because we honestly believe that we're going to convert the entire world in our generation. And when we do, Jesus is going to come back. That's kind of a postmillennial view. Now, I don't know that anyone's ever stood up and said that we have that postmillennial view, but we do kind of have that. When maybe we need to have an amillennial view, which means that Jesus come back anytime he wants to. Ready or not, here I come. That's more an amillennial view. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't tell us everything, and only God knows when Jesus is coming back, and he'll come back when it's time. And whether we have a post, pre, or a view of it won't matter.
That's right.
And so sometimes we grab a hold of things and make it a big deal when the bottom line is we don't know anyway. So
yeah.
So in studying hermeneutics, one of the big things is understanding our own prejudices, because we have them. I have them. I have 5 generations or 6 generations in the churches of Christ. I have some huge prejudices as I read through the scripture. And, so I have to be able to back away from what I always thought and try to see what is the Bible teaching. So let's look we're going to look at a couple examples and try to help us. And by looking at some examples, we'll also then start applying some of the rules of hermeneutics. Okay? And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is actually the NIV. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. To which Curtis might say, well, that's your interpretation. You ever sit with somebody, or maybe you're studying, and you read something, and you go, well, that's your interpretation. And then you go, oh no, it's not my interpretation. In fact, I have a scripture that says it's not my interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So, you're wrong. You can't, that's not the way it is. But is that what this passage teaches? That you don't have your interpretation and I have my interpretation and there's no personal interpretation? Is interpretation the point of the passage?
No.
So let's look at it. One of the things that we have to do is, when we read this passage, is there are possible meanings. It could mean that no scripture is subject to interpretation. That you can't tell me what it says. Because it means what it says. And it's not open to our scrutiny. We just have to read it, obey it, and accept it. Or it might mean that an individual cannot interpret the Bible. Only special people can tell you what it means. That, who do you think you are telling me what the Bible means? You know, I'm the one with the degrees. I'm the one who can tell you what it means. You know, there's only a special group of people that can tell you what it means. Or maybe it means that Scripture did not come into existence by the wisdom of man, but is actually God-breathed. So those are possible meanings of it. So let's understand then rules of hermeneutics. Okay? One of the first rules of hermeneutics when you study is context. That's how we end up having proof texting and all these other things that turn out bad that we've already been looking at, that John was talking about, is because we don't look at the context. Most, if not all, false doctrines can be refuted or corrected or understood if we just read the rest of the passage. If you just read a little further down the line. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 2. I'm going to say something about translations here at one point, but I grew up in the King James. When I went to school at Sunset, we did the American Standard, or if you're a little liberal, you did the New American Standard. And then in the ICOC, we're the New International Version. In graduate school, it's the ESV. Is the translation of choice, the English Standard Version. So I'm now reading the English Standard Version because I am a master student. And you have to read the text that the professor likes. And when you quote in your papers, you've got to make sure you're using the text that's, you know, teachers, students have to do that to professors. They have to tell them what they want to hear. I didn't know if you knew that. Whether they believe it or not, or accept it or not, they know this is what the professor wants to hear. This is what I'm writing. That's just kind of true. Don't want to burst anybody's bubble. But and Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how are you to be saved? You call on the name of the Lord. That's it. We're done. That's what it says. But is that what it means? So the question you have to ask is, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? So then we just read the rest of the text. And as we read down, you notice that in verse 37, so people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And he said, I already told you what to do in verse 21. Everyone, you know, he didn't say that. they said, what shall we do? Well, I've already told them what they should do. They should call on the name of the Lord, right? So actually, verse 38 answers verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So here's a false teaching on calling on the name of the Lord. If you just call on the name of the Lord, you're saved.
Right.
You can pray Jesus in your heart. You can just say it. You're at a concert. Jesus Lord. You're good. Because Acts 2:21 says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But that's out of context. We have to take the rest of what it says. So even in, if we're looking at this passage in Peter, we have to look at the context. A second rule of hermeneutics is to looking at the original language. What did he say? And there were some examples of that earlier. But let's take a look. If we read the context and then we look at maybe some of the words, then it would help us. Above all, we must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The point and the key of this passage is, where does Scripture come from? It's the origin is the issue. It doesn't come by personal interpretation, but its origin. So if I go and I look at this, I now have it more in context. Then I go to, so what does it mean? The context, he's talking about inspiration being the source of Scripture. Scripture didn't come about by private interpretation, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Its origin, and that word, genomai or genomai, you know somebody, means to become or to come into existence. The Scriptures came into existence by God. They're God-breathed. That's the point. It's not about, that's your interpretation. There's not private interpretation, but inspiration. Now, we even use that passage in our word study. And sometimes we have to be careful that we don't use it wrongly. It's not to refute private interpretation. It's to prove that the Bible is inspired by God. Okay? That make sense?
Yes, sir.
So I think John already covered some of these things you need to know as you look at the Scriptures. Exegesis did a great job on that. It's to bring the meaning out. You read it, so you know, here's what I read, so what does it mean? You bring the meaning out. Exegesis is to put the meaning in. I want to refute, and that's oftentimes our approach to studying the Bible. Hey, can you give me a good Scripture that shows that this is wrong?
Sure.
I get asked that question quite a bit. I get a call. Hey, can you tell me a Scripture that shows that this is wrong or that's wrong? And so much of the time, I can't. Not because those Scriptures don't, because they're principles, not commands. We sometimes have a problem with that. We want everything to be a command.
Yeah.
And usually our commands are our opinions. And we get ourselves all twisted up, and then we get upset because nobody else is doing what we think they ought to be doing because they're not doing it like we think. And our opinions is one of our biggest stumbling blocks to our understanding of the Scriptures. Because we think we're right. And we do. I mean, that's true, right? You think you're right.
Yep.
If you didn't think, if your opinions were wrong, you'd get new ones.
That's right. Yeah.
Because the opinions you have are the right ones.
Right.
And that's because there are. That's the way we do. So, exegesis, oftentimes we try to put the meaning back in. And then there's a term where it wasn't mentioned earlier. It's called dynamic equivalence. And I want to bring that up as we're looking at studying the Bible. There's different ways to interpret. I really believed forever that the correct interpretation is a word-for-word interpretation. That this Greek said, the Greek word says this, and so let's translate it that. Why would we change it? That makes sense to me, right? I want a word-for-word translation. A friend of mine has his master's degree in Greek. So he asked me, okay, word-for-word translation. Tell me, what is a strawberry? Is it a berry made of straw? Because isn't that what strawberry would mean? But it's not a berry made of straw. So he said, sometimes, because I was making these points, and he would pull me aside. He would pull me aside and help me understand that. Because I would say, well, in the original it says, and I'd make this point, and he said, that's a strawberry. So let me use one more example. Translate the word baptism. That's a big, important word for us. Baptizo, baptized. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And I wondered, why didn't they translate the word baptized? I thought that it was prejudice, that the translators didn't want to translate it. Because if they translated it, they couldn't teach sprinkling. They couldn't teach pouring. And so through prejudice, they, instead of translated, they transliterated. But is that really true?
Maybe.
If we did a word-for-word translation of the word baptism, it would mean to dunk or to immerse. But that's not the only times that the word baptizo is used in the Bible. Sometimes it can mean overwhelm. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to go through? Jesus wasn't talking about getting dunked. when he asked them that, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to face? He wasn't talking about getting dunked. He's talking about being overwhelmed. Can you go through? Can you be overwhelmed? And so the word baptizo has a large meaning. And so when it's getting dunked, the intention of the passage. As we read and talk about baptism, the point is not getting dunked, is it? Is that the point? Is Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, is the point that you got to get dunked? Or is the point that you need to be baptized? Which is a much larger understanding of what does baptism mean. And there are other passages then that we would look at. We would look at Romans 6. That baptism is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's your participation in the death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is your being born again into the family of God. Baptism has a huge meaning, and there isn't a single English word that truly satisfies what Peter meant. And so actually the translators were correct in not translating it, but transliterating it. Because there isn't an English word, and English is probably one of the worst languages to translate things into, because we break all the rules and we use one word for 15 things. And where maybe other languages, they're more precise. So sometimes when we read that, I get a little attitude. How come, we need a word-for-word translation? But that's not necessarily always true. And so we can be dangerous in our hermeneutic by pulling out our dictionary of New Testament words and go, well, in the original it says, and hammer away at that, when there are other rules of interpretation that also apply, like context and common sense and other things. So there isn't any one particular word. We don't have time for that. I'll talk about dynamic equivalence next time, or some other time. We'll talk about the difference between the sinful nature and the flesh. Because the NIV, in conclusion, the NIV oftentimes doesn't translate word for word. It translates through dynamic equivalence, which means it interprets what was meant, not necessarily what was said. Which, for guys like me, Church of Christ background, that gets you nervous. But true translation, you don't want to translate word for word. You want to translate the intention. If Lorenzo was going to translate what I was saying into Spanish, he wouldn't translate word for word, because a lot of words I use can't be translated. I found that out preaching. Like the word chinchi. It was very hard to translate into Spanish. I said a phrase, I am fed up with chinchi giving. And the guy translating looked at me like... ¿Cómo se dice? Chinche. So he did this. You know what that means? Means chinchy. But so the NIV often uses dynamic equivalence in its in translation. It translates what was meant, not word for word. So there's sometimes variations that could give us a problem. All right. So I look forward to sharing with you guys and learning some of the rules of interpretation.
We're going to have a whole section next Saturday about different styles. Thank you. Good job. Mark went a bit over, but it's mainly because I tempted him too much by taking too long with my thing. But I just want to show you. But by the way, we're going to have a bunch of stuff about different kinds of translations. Don't worry about that. What I want to show you is the homework. Nothing's due next week. All right, but the bottom line is we're going to be spending some time in the book of Galatians. Okay? We're going to spend some time in the book of Galatians, reading it, finding a theme verse, discovering an overall theme for the book, creating an outline for the book, blah, blah, blah. Okay? I need to end, but you can find this assignment. It'll be up at the website. And just so you know, the main body of this class is going to be going through these rules of interpretation. And Mark was applying them, even though we haven't talked about them yet, because some of them are common sense. We can do that. So this is the basic outline of the course that we'll start next week. Different rules of interpretation, okay? Just so you know what's coming, I've got a few lists of rules of interpretation. Want to come up and get them? I've got some outlines for the course. But we better end there. Remember, 8 o'clock next Saturday. See you then. Thanks, Mark.